Your Bibles, and we turn this afternoon to the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I will read with you through to verse 24. This in connection with our catechism lesson this afternoon on the second commandment. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is the word of our God. May he bless it in our hearing this afternoon. By way of preparation, we're going to sing from hymn 11, a rhymed version of the Ten Commandments, and we'll sing the first three stanzas of that hymn. Your pastor informed me that you're going through the Ten Commandments and the Heidelberg Catechism and that you've arrived this Lord's Day at Lord's Day 35. So I'd like to read that Lord's Day with you, page 552 in the Book of Praise, where the question is asked, what does God require in the Second Commandment? And you are taught to answer, we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot, may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants His people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. So for our catechism lesson of the afternoon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've happened to watch the recently released movie entitled Conclave, then you know that the popes are chosen inside the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel's in the Apostolic Palace in the Vatican. It's the Pope's official residence in Vatican City. I've never had the privilege to travel to the Vatican. Maybe some of you have. I've never been inside the Sistine Chapel. But a couple of years ago, the Sistine Chapel came to Vancouver in a manner of speaking. There was an exhibit at the Vancouver Convention Center a couple of years ago, and my wife and I decided to go check things out. And the exhibit featured life-sized replicas of each of the ceiling frescoes in the Sistine Chapel, as well as the great wall fresco entitled The Last Judgment. And all of these were painted by the great Renaissance artist, Michelangelo. And he painted the ceiling frescoes between 1508 and 1512. And then 25 years later, he spent 5 years painting the wall fresco called The Last Judgment. Now, I'm not an art aficionado of any kind. I generally don't go into art galleries. And whatever I learned about Renaissance art, I learned in my first year university course on art, and I've long forgotten it. And so when I walked away from the exhibit, my greatest takeaway was not a renewed appreciation for high Renaissance art. It just, you know, it was kind of cool, but not really my jam. I mean, don't get me wrong, Michelangelo is amazing. He realistically depicts not only the physical features, but also the psychological features of human beings. But my greatest takeaway from going to the exhibit was just a new appreciation for the different ways that the Christian church numbers the Ten Commandments. A new appreciation for our lesson this afternoon and its explanation around the Second Commandment. And as we turn our attention this afternoon to the Second Commandment, I just want to remind you of the summary of the law that you heard this morning. We're in the first part of the law, which Jesus summarizes quite simply as, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so that leads kind of into sermon title for this afternoon, which is this, that to love God is to worship Him as He is and not as we want Him to be. So that's our kind of main thought for the afternoon. To love God is to worship Him as He is and not as we want Him to be. So back to my great takeaway from going to the Sistine Chapel exhibit, that new appreciation, renewed appreciation for the numbering of the Ten Commandments in the Christian church. You may or may not be aware as you sit here this afternoon that the Christian church large, that is kind of when you consider the Christian church as a whole, that there are two different traditions around the numbering of the Ten Commandments. Good news, everybody's got ten. But which commandments are 1 and 2 and which commandments are 9 and 10. Well, these are areas where Christians have divided for centuries on the numbering of the commandments. On the one side of the divide are the Lutherans and the Catholics, and on the other side of the divide are the Reformed and others. And as Reformed churches, we follow a church father named Origen. He's one of our early church fathers. And he separated the commandments against having other gods, or the commandment against having other gods, from the commandment against making images. And on this side, you've got the Lutherans and the Catholics, and they followed a church father named Augustine, whom I'm sure you're familiar with, some of you. And Augustine combined those first two commandments into one commandment. And in order to get to 10, that means when you come to the end on coveting, you just split up coveting your neighbor's wife from coveting everything else that belongs to your neighbor. So we've got 10 commandments in the Christian church, but some in the tradition say the first two commandments are actually one commandment, and the last one is actually two. Now, what does that all have to do with the Sistine Chapel? Well, bear with me, we'll get there. Because it explains a whole lot of things that you're seeing on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And even if you've never been to the Sistine Chapel, even if you're not overly familiar with Michelangelo and his art, you might be familiar with probably one of his most famous scenes, because it gets popularized, and it's the one called The Creation of Adam. And it's that one where God is pictured in heaven as an older man, and he's extending his hand toward earth. And Adam is pictured on earth as a young man. He's extending his hand up toward God, and you see the tips of their index fingers touching. So if you've seen that, that's Michelangelo. That's the creation of Adam. And if you've kind of been, you know, raised and weaned in the Reformed tradition, I'm sure many of you then have been, you go to the Sistine Chapel and you look up and you go, why in the middle of this Christian church building is there a picture of God extending his hand toward Adam? Why did Michelangelo have no problem painting this and other images of God on his frescoes? Well, very simply, because the church of his day, which, you know, think about the timing of this, early 1500s, the church of his day, the Christian church, had absolutely no problem with these things because of the numbering of the commandments. There was no commandment against making an image of God, very simply. The church taught that the first commandment was a commandment against the making of other gods. And, in addition, against making images of these other gods in order to worship them, to bow down to them, to serve them. We read them separately. The church of the time read them together. So if the second commandment, as we call it, is but an extension of the first commandment, which has to do with other gods, then there's no prohibition, there's no command that says you can't make an image of God. And so Michelangelo was having a great time with his paintbrush and images of God. Now, the church of the time was not completely out to lunch on these things in terms of the numbering of the commandments. Augustine, as I mentioned, taught the same thing. It's not a stretch. And you can go ahead and do it. You can open to Exodus 20. It's not a stretch to read what we consider the first two commandments to be one commandment against the making of, against the having of other gods and the making of images of other gods. It's not a stretch. As a matter of fact, if you pay attention to our lesson, it participates in the stretch. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. So even Reformed fathers recognize that you can't just completely separate one and two from each other. There's a connection there. The words image or idol are repeatedly used in the Bible to refer to, you know, the images used to worship other gods. So what I propose is that for the sake of argument, we're going to be wrong on the numbering of the commandments, and the Lutherans and the Catholics are going to be right. for the sake of argument. Does this mean that it's permissible to make an image of God? If we for a moment take off our Reformed hat and we put on our Lutheran or our Catholic hat, when we put the first two commandments together into one, does that result in it being okay, permissible to make an image of God? In other words, is our numbering of the commandments the only reason we confess that we may not visibly portray God in any way? And the answer is no. And you're relieved now that I'm not proposing we all become Lutherans and Catholics on the commandments. The Catechism is doing more than just reflecting on the second commandment as it explains it. Catechism says we are not to make an image of God in any way. Catechism says God cannot, may not be visibly portrayed. And what's noteworthy is when they start stacking up the Bible passages, they don't just go to the second commandment, as it's found in Exodus 20 or as it's found in Deuteronomy 5. Matter of fact, the first reference in your catechism is to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I invite you to keep that portion of God's word open to you this afternoon, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses as an old man, Deuteronomy. We heard him say, I'm about to die. I'm not allowed to go in. I like how he says, it's kind of your fault. I'm not allowed to go in. You're going to go in. And you got to remember, the first kind of generation has died off, and now we've got the children. They've grown up and become adults. They have children of their own. And Moses is preparing them to go into the land of promise. And that's why in the next chapter you get the repeat of the Ten Commandments, because they were, as it were, too young the first time. So you get chapter 5, the repeat of the Ten Commandments. but before he repeats the Ten Commandments, in chapter 4, he spends some time on the original giving of the Ten Commandments. And he makes this observation in chapter 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. By the way, that's why we are singing Psalm 97 this afternoon. It's got that wonderful, you know, lightning fire imagery. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then at verse 15, there's this repetition of the statement, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. And this repetition of you saw no form turns into the ground, the foundation for the warning that follows. And the warning is, watch yourselves very carefully, verse 15. Well, what are we to watch ourselves for, you know, as this generation about to go into the land of promise, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, a carved image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, and then goes through all the, you know, all the different creatures, right? Man, woman, birds in the air, beasts on the ground, fish in the water, and then it goes even to the sun, moon, and the stars. The Lord, through Moses, wants his people to understand that there's a link between the absence of a visible form when he gave the Ten Commandments and the prohibition against the making of images. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what exactly is the Lord forbidding in the Second Commandment? If he forbids the making of images, generally speaking, then all images are prohibited, and we'd have to get rid of every piece of artwork in our house, and some of you would be very disappointed because you have lots of beautiful artwork in your home. So God is not forbidding the creation of images, artwork, whatever you want to say. He's also not forbidding the placing of images in a place of worship. And this is worth noting. He's not forbidding the placing of images in a place of worship. The clearest reason that we can say that with great certainty is that, for instance, in Exodus 25:18, Moses is commanded to make two cherubim of gold for the ends of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So we've got these images of angelic figures made of gold sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place on earth. the Holy of Holies. So God is not prohibiting the making of images. God is not prohibiting even the placing of images in a place of worship. What is God forbidding? He's forbidding exactly what the Second Commandment teaches, the making of any image for the purpose of worship. And in particular, because we're Reformed, the making of any image in order to worship Him through that image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And it really doesn't matter if Israel intended for that image to be used to worship some other god or to worship the Lord their God. That's why our lesson goes both ways, in order to worship them or to serve God through them. In both cases, this is what God is forbidding in the Second Commandment: a carved image for the purpose of worshiping the image or even God Himself, perceived to be standing behind the image. And so our lesson just very faithfully captures Scripture and says, you know, God forbids us to make or have any images of creatures in order to worship them or serve God through them. And now we back up and we go, okay, let's look at the foundation. Deuteronomy 4:12, Deuteronomy 4:15, foundation, you saw no form. You saw no form. Don't read God has no form. God has a form. But those people did not see His form. He did not reveal to Israel His form. And the reason that was hard for them is because they lived in culture where all the surrounding peoples, all the surrounding cultures and nations, all of them used forms, used images, used carved things to worship their gods. Their gods had also not revealed their form to people. So what did people do? They just looked around at the world around them and they said, we'll use a bull to worship our God. We'll use the sun, moon, and stars to worship our God. God knows, as He's sending His people into this land where you've got all of these other kinds of worshipers living, and those worshipers are supposed to get kicked out, but they're going to end up remaining throughout the years of the people of God. He knows what His people are going to be tempted to do, which is just to say, you know what, we haven't seen our God, but we're just going to pick a form like everybody else so that we can worship our God the way everyone else worships their God. And God says, no, not in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You saw no form, therefore you're not allowed to use any form to worship. Well, what do we learn from this? To love God is to worship Him as He is and not as we want Him to be. God is a God who reveals Himself to our ears. We want God to reveal. I don't think we're any different here, frankly, than the people about to enter the land. Our cultural experience is different, and so there's less pressure here. But there's still this sense that we want God to reveal His form to us. We want God to reach our eyes and not simply our ears. And we want Him to reveal Himself to our eyes because we actually envision He is something like us. When I was looking at Michelangelo's creation of Adam, that's the realization that dawned on me, is we just want God to look like us. Unfortunately, if you're a woman, Michelangelo wasn't thinking of you. He pictured God as a male being. So there is, in the creation of Adam, this creature who is to represent God. And he is a male, older male, but a male. And it's, you know, if I can use the expression, same kind of different as me. So God is really essentially like me. And I am essentially like Him. And what God is teaching here in Deuteronomy 4, what he's teaching in the second commandment, what he's teaching you and me this afternoon, is that he is distinct from all that he has created. And therefore, to worship him in the likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below is to act corruptly. Watch yourselves so that you do not become corrupt. Not only that, it is to arouse him to jealousy. And I'm always struck by that. And in the second commandment, it is here where God is aroused to jealousy. He is jealous, he is zealous that we would love him as he is and as he has revealed himself to us and not as we want him to be. And I just want you to think about that. If you've got someone in your life who doesn't love you for who you are, who doesn't seem to really care about who you are, they want to make you in their own likeness, their own whatever they want, and then love you, but it's not you, and it builds this sense of jealousy, because in relationship we want people to love us as we are, not as we want them to be. And I hope that gives you a little something, sense of the jealousy of God here in the second commandment. To love God is to worship him as he is. God gets to define the parameters of who he is. We don't get to define who God is. God defines who he is. And when we're in relationship with him, and when we want to love him, we love him as he is. And when we want to worship him, we worship him as he is and as he wants to be worshipped. God has not revealed his form to our eyes, but he has revealed himself as he is to our ears. Now, I imagine that somebody here is thinking ahead on their theology and say, yeah, but after Deuteronomy 4, right around, you know, Matthew chapter 1, God takes on human form. Doesn't this whole discussion change when the Word becomes flesh? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the Apostle John goes on to say, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Does God, the Son, taking on human form, change the second commandment? And here's an interesting exercise. Go with the Son of God, who has taken on human form. Go up a mountain with him. And with him as he goes up the mountain are Peter, James, and John. This story is known as the Mountain of Transfiguration. And James and John and Peter, they see the glory of the only Son of the Father. And the most outstanding moment in this story is the end of the story, when Peter thinks it would be a good idea to make the whole arrangement permanent. Let's build some structures and hang out together. And the voice of God comes out of the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. Take a good long look at him. If you know your Bible, you know it's not what the voice says. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I want you to think about this. The voice of God coming out of a cloud on top of a mountain. Oh, and guess who's also there? Moses. What you have in the Mount of Transfiguration is the repetition in many ways of Deuteronomy 4, Exodus 20. The ancient story is repeating itself. You saw no form, you heard only a voice, except that this time there is one who is greater than Moses on the mountaintop. Moses was faithful, Hebrews. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Christ is faithful in all of God's house as a son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the new lawgiver. He's the new Moses. Listen to his commands. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That wasn't a command for a moment for those three guys on the Mountain of Transfiguration, who got to see the glory of the beloved Son of God. That word, listen, is a word for you, and it's a word for me who don't get to see the glory of the Son of God. Peter got to see his glory, and yet this is something that he writes later on in his first epistle. He writes this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. Beloved, you have not seen Jesus, but you don't need to see Jesus to love him. You don't need to see Jesus to believe in him. You don't need to see Jesus to have your heart filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And you certainly don't need to see Jesus to worship him. You just need to listen to him. You just need to listen to the voice of the beloved Son of God. To believe in him. To experience that joy in him. And you can do all that, you can have all that, you can experience all that as your finger traces with the finger of the Holy Spirit, who is carved into being the very words of God that you read and that you hear proclaimed each and every Sunday. But you say, I want more. I want more. You say, I need more. You say, the words are not enough for me. My faith is weak, you say. You say, I'm the father at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if you remember that part of the story. Jesus and the three disciples come down from the top. And they get to the bottom. And there's this scene with this father and his son who's in the grip of evil. And the other disciples have utterly failed to cast out the evil. Jesus comes along and has this conversation with the Father. And at one point, Jesus says to the Father, do you believe I can do this? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I think in many ways that's a truth, a statement for all of us when it comes to the fact that God would have us, learn primarily, worship primarily, centered around the Word. God would have his people taught, not by the means of dumb images, and I'll get back to that in a second, but by the living preaching of his word. And yet there's something in us that says, I still want something more. And here's the beautiful thing about our God. He condescends to give you and me more. And he gives you a picture, but it's not a picture of his being. It's not even a picture of his son's form. But he gives you a picture of your forgiveness through the death of Christ. And he gives you a picture of your new life through the resurrection of Christ. He gives you a picture of your communion with the living yet unseen Father and Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God has given you and me the sacraments. He has given us baptism. He has given us Lord's Supper. To appeal to all those other senses that we want to engage with when it comes to worship. And he engages our sight, and he engages our taste, and he engages our touch, and he engages our smell, not by giving us his form to see, but by giving us something in which we can see his goodness, his kindness, his grace, his love, that we might be all the more certain of his gospel promises. And yet I want you to understand that apart from his word, apart from his voice speaking the gospel, the pictures would utterly lose their meaning. Just think about it for a moment. You've never darkened the door of a church. You show up at Vernon Canadian Reformed Church for whatever reason, and there's a baptism happening. Do you understand what's going on? The answer is no. You show up on another Sunday, and they're doing this weird thing of eating cubes of bread and drinking out of shot glasses. Well, maybe you've got big cups here, I don't know, but right? Do you understand what's going on? No. Let's go back to the Sistine Chapel as we begin to wrap this up this afternoon. Painted, as I said, 1508, 1512, and then 25 years later, 1537, the great wall fresco of the Last Judgment. What's happening in the first half of the 16th century in Europe? God is beginning a work of reformation within the church. And it's just a few years after Michelangelo completes the Last Judgment scene in the Sistine Chapel that two young men whose names have been largely forgotten within the larger scope of the history of the world, two young men complete the Heidelberg Catechism. And as I was looking at all these frescoes, I began to understand better what the reformers were up against. Because if there's not a title on the fresco, and if you don't have a knowledge of the Bible, you have no idea what you're looking at beyond High Renaissance art by a really gifted man. It's why the exhibit offered headphones and apps, so that as you walked around, you could actually understand what you were looking at. You see, the Sistine Chapel does not speak for itself. It's what the catechism means with dumb images. We don't usually use the word dumb this way anymore. But it simply means cannot talk. Images that cannot talk. And so you give people headphones and you give them an app so that they might understand what they're looking at. So often in the churches of the 16th century, that's all the people had were the dumb images. It's the best they had. Dumb images surrounding an altar, where a priest stood with his back to the congregation, speaking in a language they had no clue what it meant. It's not how God intended his people to be taught. One of the greatest blessings of the Reformation was not the removal of images. One of the greatest blessings of the Reformation was the removal of Latin as the only language of the church. I love Latin. But if you don't love Latin, if you don't know Latin, you don't get anything out of going to church. God intended his people to be taught, yes. And he intended his people to be taught by the living preaching of the word in plain, understandable language that they themselves spoke. And God still intends you to be taught this way, because even now to this day, you have seen no form. Even now to this day, you hear only a voice. To love God is then to worship him as he is and not as we want him to be. And as we worship him in this way, we live in the certain hope that our longing to see him, because by the way, that's a good longing. Our longing to see him will be fully satisfied when Christ returns, and then our faith will become sight, and then we will see our God as he is, even face unto face. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand as we continue to sing from Psalm 97, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5. This afternoon, you're able to offer financial gifts in our worship service. The beneficiaries of that are those in our midst and maybe in our broader community who are experiencing need at this time. And after the deacons have gathered up the offering, we're going to sing from Psalm 29.